Sermon text reading is 2 Kings 15, 27 through 29. In the 52nd year of Azariah, king of Judah, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, began to reign over Israel and Samaria, and he reigned 20 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. In the days of Pekah, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, came and captured Ion, Abel-Beth-Maacah, Genoa, Kadesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, and all the land of Naphtali. And he carried the people captive to Assyria. This is the reading of the Lord. Please be seated.
We are going to continue today in the book of Isaiah. We're going to be going through the whole book. I won't necessarily take every verse, but I will look at a great deal of it. We'll be looking at chapters 6 and 7 this morning, and we have an awful lot of ground to cover, and my goal is to try to be clear and concise. You know, it's always a challenge when you spend 15 hours a week preparing a talk, and then you have to pare it down to 30 minutes or so, and so you leave a lot of stuff on the cutting room floor week after week. I'd love to share with you everything that I've learned, but I'm afraid it would be a little bit too tedious. So let me pray as we start, and then we'll jump into the text. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is my desire to be clear this morning. I ask that if I say anything untrue, that it would be very quickly forgotten, that only the truth of your word would be heard this morning, and I ask that that you would be pleased with what is said and done. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The passage Andy read for us out of 2 Kings is the parallel passage to part of the passage that we're going to be looking at today. Kings and Chronicles often record different sections of the book of Isaiah, the historical passages, and so it's commonplace, and it's a good move to bounce back and forth between these books so that we can get a broader perspective as we look at one single passage. I'm going to read the first two verses of chapter 7, as we're going to do 7 first, and then move our way to chapter 6. Keep in mind, again, that Isaiah was not broken up into chapters and verses when it was written. It was written as one scroll. And by the way, I found out that you can buy a facsimile, but they're a little cost prohibitive. I thought it would be fun to buy one, but at $1,500, I decided I'd take a pass, you know. Sorry about that, but the budget would not account for that in any way, shape, or form, although it would be awful fun to have in front of us. It would be funner still to play with the real deal. Let me read the first two verses, which are the parallel verses in part to what was read earlier. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Aram, and Pekah, the sons of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. There are two things that I want to say at the outset with these two verses, and then we're going to do a little bit of map work together, if you don't mind. The house of David is mentioned here. It's not that David was in power at the time. Judah, of course, was the region where the house of David came from. But David is mentioned several times in these chapters as a comparison and contrast between what was once a godly nation to a nation that exists now. The second thing I want to say about these two verses is they're the kind of verses that if you were reading them in your daily Bible reading, you would be glad to be done with them and move on, and you would have no concept of what was really taking place. and who the players were and why their names are mentioned and why they are significant. There are several names mentioned here, and I'm going to point who they are out and give you a little insight into their character, where they reigned, what they were doing, and so on and so forth. We have Rezin. Rezin was the king of Aram, and I'll show you where Aram is in just a minute. We have Pekah. Pekah was the grandson of Uzziah, and he was the king of the 10 northern tribes. In the section from Kings that Andy read, we were introduced to Tilgath-Pileser. He's actually Tilgath-Pileser III, and he was the king of Assyria at the time. And so these are the people that are the major players. And I want to go to the map, and I know you can't see my map, but if you want to pull your map out, I'll point some things out so that we understand a little bit about what's going on. By now you'll know, aside from Judah and Jerusalem, Assyria is the major player in the region. So Assyria is right here. Assyria's goal is to move over to the coast down here and get to Egypt. Now, along the way, they've got several other goals that they want to accomplish. This area here, where we call modern-day Syria, is the region of Aram. All right, Aram is called several different things in the Bible. It'll come up as different names, but this is, for the purposes of our text, the region of Aram. The blue box that we look at so often is Israel, and the northern part here are the northern 10 tribes. So what we have going on is this. Pekah is the king of the 10 tribes of the north in Israel. Now Pekah came to power by murdering the former king. So he's a morally stand-up guy, okay? So he's a champion. Ahaz, who we're introduced to, is king of Judah down here in the south. Now let me tell you a little bit about Ahaz. Ahaz has become enamored by the culture and the religion of Assyria. So much so that he has gone to Jerusalem, rearranged the furniture in the temple. He set up altars to foreign gods. He even sacrificed one of his sons to the god Molech of Assyria by burning him to death. So Ahaz is not a tremendous guy either. Then we've got Rezin, who's up here in Aram, and you can just imagine what kind of character he was, seeing as how he ultimately, first of all, came from Assyria and did nothing but ever worship foreign gods. Now, what had taken place was Pekah, the king of the northern tribes, had made an alliance with Aram. And so they were kind of in cahoots. And together they had made several forays to try to take over Jerusalem, but it failed. So what they had tried to do was come to Ahaz and says, Ahaz, join our little group. Why don't you join our group and everything will be much better and we'll have this balance of power right in this area and maybe be able to hold off Assyria as they come in. Now, along the coast here, right along here, is what's called the Imperial Highway. We've been introduced to the Imperial Highway before. Along the Imperial Highway is where the Philistines live. They were a coastal people. Now, Assyria was not worried about the Philistines until the Philistines rose up in power and tried to take full control of the Imperial Highway. Now, in taking control of the Imperial Highway, they not only controlled all the trade along the coast, but they prevented Assyria from getting down to Egypt. And Assyria said, nah, we don't think so. That's not going to work out too good for us. In the meantime, Ahaz, because he's so enamored with Assyria, decides to send some envoys up to Assyria to Tilgath-Pileser and say, hey, I want to be buddy-buddy with you. I want to have an alliance with you so that you can help protect me from these guys in the north. And as our text said, These guys had gone so far as to Ephraim, which is down here by Shechem and in this area. So Ahaz is pretty panicky because his enemies are that close. And when he told Pekah and Rezin that he wasn't going to join their ranks, that really made them cranky. Does that make sense so far? So Assyria is going to march. Damascus, which is in the blue box, is the capital of Aram at the time. And Assyria is going to move down here along the coast, wipe out most of Aram, wipe out Damascus, and take over that region. He's going to transport some of the northern Israelites back to Assyria and so on and so forth. But he more or less leaves Judah alone. The reason he leaves Judah alone is because Judah is in the hill country. Now, as long as they stay up in the hill country, they pose no threat to Assyria, and they pose no threat to the coastal or imperial highway. So they're just fine, and they're left alone more or less by the Assyrians when they come down. But here's the situation. Very convoluted, very dangerous, very hazardous. And Ahaz has a couple of temptations. Make human alliances with people that he can see, talk to, engage with, or he can put his trust in the Lord, whom he cannot see and whom he must trust. Now, I got to be honest with you. Ahaz was morally reprehensible. I mean, he was a terrible individual, not a good guy in any way, shape, or form. But I can see his temptation. I can see his temptation. So during Ahaz's reign, Isaiah's message to Ahaz was this: trust God, don't trust in what you can see. That's what I want you to do. Trust God, don't trust in what you can see. So in verse 3 he says, "Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and your son Sher-Jashub." Sher-Jashub means a remnant shall return. Great name for a believing Jew at the time. "At the end of the conduit at the upper pool on the highway of the fuller's field. And say to him, take care and be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim and the sons of Remaliah has planned evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and terrorize it and make for ourselves a breach in it and in its walls and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass." So Isaiah's initial message to Ahaz was this: those two little kings that you're worried about are nothing more than smoldering sticks that have been pulled out of the fire, and they're just going to burn out. And they're not going to pose you any long-lasting problem anytime in the future. That was the challenge for Ahaz. Is he going to believe that? Well, Ahaz did not believe that. In fact, in a very, very unique, almost unprecedented in all the Bible event, God says this in verse 10. "Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or high as heaven. And Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord." The unprecedented nature of this is God says, hey, Ahaz, you don't believe Isaiah, ask for a sign, and I'll prove that what is being said to you is accurate. Now, normally in the Bible, signs are frowned upon, and people that ask for signs are frowned upon. Ahaz responds saying, I'm not going to test the Lord my God. Now, on the surface, that seems like a noble comment. Oh, I'm not going to test God. I'm not going to test God. I'm not going to put him to the test, even though God is the one that said, put me to the test. What he was saying was, God, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. I don't care what I see. I don't care what I hear. I don't care what you do. I'm going to do what I want to do. That's the nature of his comment. So God says, fine, I'll give you my own sign. Verse 13. Then he said, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men? Is it so slight that you would try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, and he will eat curds and honey at the time, and he knows enough to refuse good and evil. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. In the midst of all this, extraordinarily, God says, well, you didn't want a sign. I'm going to promise you a Messiah. This is what you have rejected, Ahaz. The rest of the chapter are curses on the tribe of Judah for Ahaz's disobedience and his problems. I will just read the last few verses of chapter 7 after I get a drink of water. Oh, that's very good. It does have a tendency to drip off the mustache, though. And it will, verse 23, and it will come about in that day that every place where there used to be 1,000 vines valued at 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. People will come there with bows and arrows because of the land of briars and thorns. As for the hills which used to be cultivated with a hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place for pasturing oxen and for the sheep to trample. That's the fate of Judah in the future. I looked it up one time. Some of you have heard of the Napa Valley in California, where they grow a lot of wine, and they also do a lot of hot air ballooning. I've never done it, and all that kind of stuff. But apparently, the pilots of those hot air balloons are really, really careful not to land in a vineyard, because apparently those vines that are mature and producing are worth thousands of dollars apiece. And so it's really poor form to go crashing into a vineyard. What Isaiah, by God, is telling Ahaz is the wealth of your country is going to be nothing but thorns and briars. Ahaz had an opportunity. He denied the opportunity. He made an alliance with Assyria. Assyria did come down and wipe out Damascus and the northern tribes, but his intent was really not to protect Judah. It was just a vehicle to get to the imperial highway. It just so happens that at that time, Ahaz was protected as well. Now, Ahaz is going to go under the waterboarding in a little while, and we'll hear about that in the future. But that's what happened. Now I want to turn to chapter 6 and ask this question. In the face of all this political and religious turmoil, how is Isaiah going to minister for 50 years? How is he going to maintain his faithfulness? How is he going to pull it off? Well, I want to read verse 1 of chapter 6. I'll read most of the chapter, but I want to make some comments because it's extraordinary. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. King Uzziah died in 740 BC. All the events that we've been talking about took place in less than a decade, between 740 and 730. So this is really, really condensed history. very tumultuous time. Lots of things are going on. Ahaz is in a panic, as you can imagine. Pekah is in a panic. Tilgath-Pileser III, he's on the march. He's trying to get things done, so on and so forth. And Isaiah has a vision, or is physically transported into heaven to have this conversation. And it says, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne. What's fascinating here, and folks, this is going to maybe blow your minds just a little bit. The word Lord here is not the word Yahweh. It's not the divine name given to God. The word could be translated either Master, which is what we titled the sermon this morning, or Messiah. What does that mean? It means that what Isaiah is seeing and whom he is seeing is the Lord Jesus sitting on the throne. You see, this word is the word that Jesus used to introduce himself in the Gospels. This picture of Jesus sitting on the throne with white flowing robes is the image that we have painted for us in the book of Revelation. So this conversation that's taking place between Isaiah and the Lord is a conversation with Isaiah and with Jesus. And he's going to get his marching orders from Jesus, the one who created the heavens and the earth. And it says in verse 2, seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. Two covered their face, two covered their feet, and with two he flew. And then verse 3, and one called out to another, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Now what's fascinating to me is the word Lord here is Yahweh. Jesus is the Messiah, and he is the divine and holy one. Now, this is going to clear up an awful lot in this text, because later on, Isaiah, and I will read it, says, I saw the face of the Lord. But in other places in Scripture, it says, no man has seen the face of God at any time. Well, this would be a contradiction, wouldn't it? Unless, in fact, he's talking with Jesus. Now, it's pretty profound. These words, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. They're the words that are also used in Revelation chapter 4 to announce the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. The word ruined, very difficult to translate in Hebrew. It almost means wiped out. It almost means non-existent. It means worthless, meaningless, absolutely desolate. Woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. He's seeing Jesus. But in seeing Jesus, he recognizes who he is. Absolutely meaningless. No value. I thought this week of how many commercials and media images that come to us that say, you're worth it, or there's some value in you, or there's some good in you, or something along those lines. Isaiah realized, man, when I see Jesus, there is nothing in me that is worth anything. But then, verse 6, one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. A lot of people think that this is Isaiah's commissioning. His ability is being given to him to speak God's word. I don't think that's the case at all. It's very, very evident. Your mouth has been touched, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. I mean, isn't this a picture of God's grace and salvation more than anything else? We recognize our complete worthlessness, and yet he touches us and our sins are forgiven. What an extraordinary reality. And then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, this is Jesus speaking, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And then I said, "Here I am, send me." He said, "Go and tell the people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are devastated without habitation, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a tabareth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." The message Isaiah left with from Jesus. You see, this plays so interestingly in the fact that people think of the God of the Old Testament as the judgmental God. But it's Jesus who is pronouncing judgment on Judah. And yet he says there's going to be a remnant that comes out of the stump. Yes, there's going to be judgment, but there is going to be a remnant. So what are some of the takeaways from chapter 6? I want to go back. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. This is the Jesus that left his throne to be born into human flesh, to die, that we might be spared. This is the scene that he left. This is what he did for us. Yes, he was a baby, meek and mild, but he was king of the universe. The foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. What an extraordinary reality. It was also this vision that carried Isaiah through for 50 years. If you have a genuine encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do anything. It is a holy God who is willing to save. And it is a picture of redemption in the midst of calamity. The only word that comes to my mind is awe. Just awestruck to think that this is Jesus who left all this behind, died a painful death so that I might live. That seems so simple. But can you imagine why God was so cranky with Israel when they rejected his Messiah, when they rejected his king. It is a marvel that he has saved some of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we don't have to be Ahaz. We don't have to be Pekah. We don't have to be Rezin. We don't have to be Tilgath-Pileser. That we can have our sins forgiven. All praise and glory and honor belong to you. May we be a people filled with awe at the marvels of what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.